You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Let's bust out Philippians 4. We're going to finish this book. Last part tonight, Paul's going to talk about the great secret he's learned. Yeah, if you've been with us, Paul, the apostle, is in prison in the city of Rome. He's been there for a couple of years already. And before that, he was a couple years in prison in Caesarea, which is all of this just because he's a Christian. And this group in the city of Philippi, which was a Christian group, a small group of Christians, probably not real numerous, that Paul had reached earlier, years earlier, 10 years earlier or more, 12, 14 years earlier, had sent a financial package with this dude, Epaphroditus, and it enabled Paul to pay off the Roman government in such a way that people with money could get out of the prison, the dungeon, and rent a house and live in there with a soldier chained to them. And they had to feed and take care of the soldier. And so Paul was able to get this rented house and have people visit and do things like writing letters, which you don't do in the dungeon. So part of the reason he's writing them is to say thanks for that gift. That was good. He starts out in verse 10. Now I praise the Lord that you're concerned about me again. I know you've always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Partly because figuring out where he even is, you know, during the prison in Caesarea, and then he was almost a year at sea, completely out of touch, in a shipwreck on Malta, and it was quite the adventure. And then finally shows up in Rome, but it takes word months to travel a distance like that. So when they finally realized where he was and what his need was, they dispatched this guy. And he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That's his great secret right there. I can be content no matter what circumstance I'm in. That's very intriguing. He expands on it here. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret, there it is, of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. So, wow. Nice. That would be pretty nice to be content in any circumstances you're in. This term he used in verse 11, content, a contentment, autarkis. One of the best ways to understand it, you know, basically it's a satisfaction based on the fact that God is taking care of me. You know, if he's given me this much, then that's what I've been given, so I'm satisfied. And kind of the God-centered focus, where you know that God has a plan for your life and that things are not just happening randomly and meaninglessly, and it's not just up to me to make things happen, but that I can rely in God to take care of me, that leads to this contentment. To understand it, think of its antithesis, pleonexia, often translated lust or greed. Echo is to own, to have, and pleon, more. It's the continual desire to have more, more, more. Never satisfied. Nothing's good enough. Have to have more. Greed. Lust. Yeah. And so a vicious cycle sets up in our lives if we allow ourselves to be characterized by greed and lust. The underlying thought is, if I can just get more of this, then that'll make me feel happy. And the problem is that we're looking to the things, the trimmings, the details in our lives, to give us something that only God can give us. They're simply not able to deliver what we're hoping for. And so I go out and engage in activity that's supposed to bring me fun. It's not satisfying. It doesn't bring me fun. It makes me want to do it again. maybe harder, maybe longer. And that vicious cycle of greed can really take over people's hearts. You could have lust for feeling states. You know, it's like I'm just not satisfied unless I'm feeling an elevated sense of glee and joy and happiness. Anytime I'm feeling ho-hum or a little, you know, this is why a lot of people do drugs. They can't handle just normal living. It has to be elevated. It has to be goosed. And so it's a lust for elevated feelings. Of course, material lust or greed, notorious. Paul says in Colossians that greed is really idol worship, because we've put that ideal of getting rich and of acquiring more and more in the place that God should be. It's like wish worshiping an idol. Relational lust, yeah, that's possible. Here is a person who is looking for other people to supply what God was. They're very needy, very clinging, never satisfied with how their friends and relatives treat them. It's not good enough. It should be doing better. And so it's this greed for deeper, more dependent relationships. Glory lust, simple view. If everybody is always commenting on how awesome I am, that's going to feel great. And so I'll be happy. So, you know, I'm going to go out and what? Work out 8 hours every day to make the Olympics or something. We set out on a goal. Usually we don't even attain these goals. Greed is very elusive, or glory is very elusive. And even if we attain a bit of glory, again, it's not enough because it's not satisfying. I need more glory. I need to go to the I made it to the playoffs, but I wasn't the MVP, and so on. So a lot of people live for that. It's really the glory more than the money. Sexual lust, a lot of that around. And here it's, you know, uprooted sexual lust, the belief that by gaining sexual conquest and having lots of sex, lots of different kinds of sex, lots of extreme sex, and it starts to, again, expand because we're engaging in sex and it's not satisfying us, and it makes us feel like we need more. And so pleonexia, more, to have more. There's lust for freedom. Some people just, you know, want to live a life bobbing and weaving and never getting pinned down on anything. They want to be able to drift, you know, be a drifter. And people like this can't make a commitment. They can't commit to a relationship. They keep having to hop around, very diffuse. Lust for the ultimate in appearance. The makeup industry, the gym industry, you know. The incredible billions that people spend on trying to look max to the max. You know, here's an interesting thing about all of these things, and many more we could mention. Who's the creator of them? God. And he not only created them, but he blessed them. He said, these are good. Wrong with having some good food? A delicious banquet, feast. Nothing, you know. We're going to be doing that when we get to heaven. We're going to be having a feast. Talks about it in Isaiah. Even things like the desire for glory is really a desire for significance. All of these take their proper place when they're under God. When we see that these are not really the things that I need. These are you know, benefits that God gives to people for their enjoyment, but the real point is God himself. That's where the satisfaction is going to come from. And if I let any of these kind of sit on the throne of my life, I'll be miserable and needy and hungry, lustful. But if I put God on the throne of my life, he will let me have these other things, and he'll arrange them and place them where they belong in terms of importance. And then all of a sudden they are not harmful anymore. They're good. Having a good sexual relationship. That was God's idea. He literally introduced the first couple and married them himself. So, pleonexia, greed. The opposite of that, contentment. Yes, the secret of any and every circumstance, he says. Clearly, this kind of contentment that he's talking about isn't going to come to us in some massive dose where I have some colossal realization and suddenly I'm content in all circumstances. It's a little bit longer process than that. It comes to you little bit by little bit as you respond to God, especially in minor issues. A lot of growth comes that way. Another thought to ponder is that we're never going to learn contentment by getting everything you want, whenever you want it, right? You learn nothing from that. So we can probably imagine that to learn how to be content with little, you're probably going to have to live with little at some point and learn how to be content in that circumstance. It would be awesome, though. Complete freedom from any circumstance. Pretty happy anywhere and everywhere you go, no matter what happens. Wow, that would be something. And he adds, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. God strengthening him to withstand. And the list of things that Paul went through in his biography is quite impressive. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 sometime, you'll get an idea. How does God give us the strength? First of all, faith has to be stressed in order to grow. This is from a book I'm working on. To understand this, imagine a world where you could always get your answers to your prayers within 15 minutes. Whatever I pray for, within 15 minutes is there. Your faith would never grow. Answered prayers would be ho-hum. What's the big deal? Happens every time. You wouldn't have no reason to deepen your faith, and you'd feel very little gratitude. Human nature is such that if it worked that way, we would just take it for granted and just wouldn't mean much to us. For people satisfied with a shallow, weak faith, intensive testing isn't necessary. But for key men and women of God who play a critical role in what God's doing in their generation, prolonged waiting, suffering, and struggle are necessary. These are not unnecessary things. And I know I was challenged with this idea as a student, and I had developed a hunger to count for God. I wanted God to use me. I realized that was really more important than anything else. The realization that if you're that type of person, if that's what you have your heart set on, to be used by God and to matter, then you're signing up for this. Waiting without receiving, suffering, and struggle. So Paul must have learned this lesson bit by bit, test by test. He's been a believer for 30 years now, so it's pretty advanced what he's talking about. And finally, the secret was this. I suggested earlier that a lot of our growth comes in areas when nobody's watching. Because when everybody's watching, we kind of have dual motives, you know? It's like, okay, I don't want to be the only one here that isn't coming through, so I'll fit in. But I'm really doing it for the other people watching. When I'm all alone, it's just me and God. That's a different model. And now I have to decide whether it still matters or not. Usually these are minor things. They're not big, colossal things. But I begin to take God seriously in areas like that, and they kind of add up. God notices that. I was just thinking about an early case in my life. I was a pretty pathetic believer. As a young believer, just all over the place, really wild, really not very godly. You know, I believed in God, but I really hadn't been challenged. We went to this conference in Chicago, and I heard this guy speak, and he got to me big time. And based on some, I felt the Lord convicting me. And so based on that, I decided I was going to start to take some things more seriously. I started to give. I started to pray regularly. I started getting into the Word a little bit. Usually just a page or two of my little pocket New Testament. But I would also underline verses that seemed pretty cool. And I started remembering those and sharing them at fellowship meetings. And, it led to a general upsurge in my Christian life. One day, I was standing by in front of my dresser and trying to find some socks. And all my socks had giant holes and you could see through them. And I was just like, I'm going to have to go buy socks. I was living on $15 a week, which was more back then than it is now. But not that much more. I was tight, especially when you got to get a carton of cigarettes out of that. So I'm sitting here with these rags and saying, and I remembered one of the seminars we had attended there was on personal finance. Great 2-hour-long seminar, and taught us so many things about how to handle your money and stuff like that, all biblically detailed. And it makes up most of our teaching still today. We teach from that. But one of the points he made was never buy anything until you have first given God the opportunity to give it to you for free. And that thought came to my mind as I stood in front of my dresser. And I was like, okay, Lord, socks. And only about 2 days later, there's a knock on the door. I go to get it. It's a lady that went to one of my mom's Bible studies. She's standing on our porch of our ministry house with two giant shopping bags, the paper ones, filled to the brim. And she says, would any of you be interested in any socks? and there's that 2 or 3 second silence where you're like, Whoa, wait. I was like, who talked to you? She's like, what do you mean? Someone must have told you that we needed socks, right? No, I was just, I'm sick of these. She said, they don't match. If that bothers you. But they were all singles, and I got sick of them, so I just cleaned everything out, and this is all of our socks, all singles. And of course, we're like, I don't care if they're singles or not. They were close enough. And I was like, you wouldn't believe this, but I've literally been praying for socks. I don't know whether she believed that or not. But so I come in, walking in with these two giant bags to the brothers. And I'm like, you're not going to believe what just happened. Of course, they had to take my word that I had asked for because I hadn't told anyone else. But we all basically feasted on these socks. We passed them out. All of us had enough socks to last us for the next 3 years of college. And there, there you are on your bed, finding some close matches and rolling them up. And you just realize, dang, God. So you really do listen. There's no way. How many times do you have a lady come up with sacks of socks to give you? I'm sure he wanted to teach me a lesson. Don't just do that cursorily or laughingly. This is real prayer. It's real. I'm here. And so, I consider that a very small item, socks. Not very earth-shaking. But you can imagine what a quantum leap my faith took after that experience. Literally life-changing. And so I think, to my observation, a lot of Christians are missing quite a few of these types of experiences because in that isolated moment when nobody's watching and when something comes up, they're not taking the step of faith. And so they're missing that blessing. This thought comes up I've said this to myself before. Well, if it was something serious, if it was something major, then I would take God seriously, but then I would trust him. But this is pretty small. This is nothing. Yeah, nerp. That's not how it works. It's not like, I'm not faithful in the small things, God, but I will definitely if you ask me to preach to 1,000 people or something like that, then I'll come through. Yeah. Jesus himself said, he who is faithful in a little will be faithful in much. He applied this to our finances, as a matter of fact, in that parable of the unrighteous steward in Luke. Well, what God is looking for, show me you're faithful in the small things. Show me you're faithful when you're not going to get any praise for it. Nobody's going to admire you. It's just you and me. Show me that you're serious then. And then we'll see if we can take you to a little larger thing after that. And kind of start walking the stair step up of faith. Well, Paul goes on. He says, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty. As you know, Philippians, you were the only ones who gave me financial help when I was first brought you the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia. No other church did this. And he was in multiple churches up in Macedonia and northern Greece in that visit. The only one that took it to mind to, and Paul wasn't the type that really liked to ask for money, if you follow his writings. He was willing to accept it under certain conditions. But in quite a few cases, he was in cities, including Thessalonica, including Corinth, where they had a bad attitude and they were suspicious that he was on the take. And so he would lay it down that I'm never going to take another penny from anyone in this city. He would still accept money to send to him from these guys because they trusted that he was not up to anything bad. They had a good attitude. So he would accept their money, but he would never accept another donation from anyone in Corinth. Boy, that must have been weird. Here's Paul coming to dinner. He says, I wouldn't even eat with someone unless I paid for it. You invite Paul over to dinner, and here he's reaching for a five spot, and you're like, what's that? You're our guest here. And you're like, yeah, but I'm afraid we've got accusations being made. You're going to have to accept this. Well, we refuse. We're not going to take it. Then I'm going to have to go. I can't stay and let you feed me for free. Wow. Extreme. But I'm sure it made an impression, too, that, I'm not going to let something as important as the gospel be called into question over something as unimportant as money. And he could earn his own money because he was a craftsman. He could make tents. He says, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. So they have been doing this for more than a decade now. And he says, I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. The Bible teaches that God will reward us if we give. And at the moment, he says, I have all that I need and more. I'm generously supplied with the gifts you sent me with Epaphroditus. Boy, how often do you hear that from fundraisers? Okay, folks, that's it. We're fully supplied and don't need any more. Yeah. I've actually had the honor of saying that a few times when we've get to send out the email that says we've completely fulfilled our pledge from fiscal support team. Thanks, we're done. That's it. And we should be hearing it more often, not just a bottomless hole of asking. He says, those gifts are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, if you recognize this language here, it's the language of Old Testament worship, the sweet savor offering. In the Old Testament, at the temple, they had sacrifices that they offered, and there were different types. The blood sacrifices, the whole burnt offering, the guilt offering were to symbolize a forgiveness of sin by a substitute taking your place in judgment. Those are a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do when he went to the cross to absorb the punishment for our sins. And so that's why we don't do that anymore, because it's been fulfilled. And Jesus is the real Lamb of God, has come and taken away the sin of the world. But some sacrifices were not having anything to do with sin. The thank offerings, the peace offerings, the sweet savor offerings were a way to thank God. You were happy. You just got a great harvest in. God's taking, meeting your needs. Let's go down to the temple and give a peace offering or a thank offering. In most of these, they only burn the useless parts of the animal. The rest of it, the meat, the good meat and everything, you basically set up and have a cookout, a barbecue. It's kind of a communal meal, including God, where he's eating with you. It's kind of the picture. And in the New Testament, we learn that giving is a type of worship. You know, we ask, when we think of the temple service, the word service in the Old Testament, where they served at the altar, those are the same words that have been brought over and translated as worship in the New Testament. In this passage, but multiple other passages as well, you know, we can serve God by loving others, by meeting other people's needs, by taking people to the gospel, by building a personal ministry and building up the body of Christ. These are all described as worship in the New Testament. And by giving of my material goods for the poor and for the expenses of ministry is also considered worship. There's like five different avenues described in the New Testament. None of them are rituals anymore, like they had in the Old Testament. That's all gone. It says your offering is like a sweet smelling sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And he says, the same God who takes care of me will supply all of your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. And so we mentioned earlier that Paul had this sense that God was taking care of him. And, you know, if he was in prison, which he was, he writes the prison epistles, several of them saying, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't even acknowledge his human jailers. He's like, if I'm here in prison, it's because Jesus has me. He's my warden that has me here for a reason. Wow. And he says the same thing's going to work in reverse. In a word, God is going to reimburse you for this gift and make sure that all of your needs are met. Giving. Yeah, that's one of those little things. I started giving at the same time that we went to that conference. I became convinced I needed to start giving. But I had hardly any money, you know. But previously, I've been thinking, God doesn't need my dollar or whatever, you know. I'm barely making it by. I'm short of rent at the ministry house, you know, stuff like that. And I made the decision, I'm going to trust you, God, and I'm going to start a regular giving habit. And I'm going to give 50 cents a month, which was more than a pack of cigarettes at that time. 50 cents a month. And I started doing it. I didn't keep it real faithfully, but I kept it a lot of the time. And I became a giver, which I, you know, one of the things that this passage is teaching us and other parallels is that God will bless your finances if you trust him enough to give out. He'll make sure that you're okay. It's a big theme in the book of Proverbs, verse chapter 11, 24. One person, here's a person who gives out freely, and yet he gains even more. And then here's another one holding back, stingy, unfairly, unduly, but he comes into poverty. Yeah, someone asked the speaker I was referring to, they said, well, should you give a percentage based on your net or on your gross? And he says, well, what do you want God to bless? Your net or your gross? 11:25. A generous person will prosper. And those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. Or this one. If you help the poor, you're lending to the Lord, and he will repay it to you. So God is like, you give to that poor person, you help that person with your money, you can consider that a loan to me. I'll pay that personally. And of course, when God repays, he's going to repay with heavy interest. You can bet. When you look at how he works, it's going to be heavy interest and a cherry on top. And this is really the same theology that, Paul's reflecting here. He says to Timothy, when believers share their wealth, they should put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Awesome. What a great thought. And, you know, it's hard to peel off money, especially if you have bills and so forth, and give it to the things of God. And we're naturally resistant to that. It takes faith to do that. It takes trust. I'm trusting that you're going to richly provide for me, God. And I would say, since I became a regular giver, my finances have never suffered like they were before. When I was really suffering financially and never had enough and stuff, since I started giving, it's been a huge shift in that. Really something to think about. And it tells us something about God, that he richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God is pleased for us to enjoy and to be happy. That whole list of things we had earlier that people are lustful about, he's ready to give us all those things and more, so that we can enjoy ourselves like he enjoys himself. And a lot of people don't view God that way, but that's the way he is. Well, and then finally, Paul says, now all glory to God, our Father, forever and ever. Amen. And there you have the book of Philippians. Well, in parting, let's just reflect, you know, this contentment that Paul mentions is real. We should be going for this today, every one of us. We should be asking God to teach us what it is. You know, I have to admit, I don't have it. I'm closer than I used to be, that's for sure. I don't have the agonizing discontent that used to characterize so much of my life. And it is so much more relaxing to leave things in God's hand and let things come to you when he's ready to bring them, and not to strive and not to grind in anxiety and all the other things we've been talking about in this chapter. Contentment. A huge blessing, and it frees you from fussing and striving and worrying to enter into better things. God can give us a freedom from life, a life of soul-deadening lust. That's what, yeah, I think, particularly, you know, I think younger people are full of lust, very lusty age. Of every kind of lust. You know, it's hard to imagine not lusting. Like, that's just really hard to imagine. And yet, God can give us significant freedom here. You know, there'll still be those episodes, but where most of the time, you know, you're more, as your satisfaction grows with the healthy emotional feeding you get in life, through your wholesome relationships and your relationship with God, the energy of lust starts to drop and it starts to decline. And of course, as we suggested last week too, there's a mindset issue here, where we can purposely set our mind on the things of God, and that diminishes lust as well. The Philippian gift, we don't know how much it was, probably wasn't that much. It was enough for him to get that house. You know, if they had sent that gift to him, we probably wouldn't be reading this book, let alone the hundreds of thousands, the millions who have read it before us. That turned out to be a pretty big ministry. And not just this book, but the other prison epistles too. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and this one. When you're in a rented house, you can have writing materials, and he could even have someone come in and be his, you know, stenographer. You know, Paul had bad eyes, and he used a secretary to write for him. And so all of that was made possible by this Philippian gift. They didn't know that. They had no idea the ramifications of what they were doing. They were just trying to help him not have to be in that cell. And so there's a lesson there too. You never know how heavy the impact is going to be. I know we look at the 250 full-time church planters and leaders that we employ in other nations in poverty-stricken areas. And we know that thousands have come to Christ through them, and they're having their lives transformed. Where will that all end up? But it's really good to contribute by faith and let God work out the outcome. Yes, Lord, we are thankful for the principles we've learned in this book. And we pray that we'll retain it and remember it so we can use it. And we pray that your blessing also will be on our study next week or the week after on 1 Peter. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.